right, let's, if you have your Bible, turn the book of, stand with me this morning, please, and turn the book of Luke, chapter 22, and verse number 19. Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, chapter 22, and verse number 19. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, bless the holy word now. In thy name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. A memorial to remember. We are here today because there is a past. I thank God who holds the future. The date was June the 6th, 1944. It's called D-Day. Eisenhower was a 5-star general, commander of the Allied forces in Europe. Hitler had controlled Europe. He had occupied France. The Allied forces landed at Normandy. Thus began the push that would end in Berlin. If you go to Normandy today, you'll find a cemetery that has almost 10,000 of our troops buried in it. Most of them from the ages of 18 to 25. Young men cut down in the prime of their life. This is memorial. And the memorial is to the honored dead, to those who served with distinction and honor and paid the ultimate price, many of them for the fact that they were willing to go out and fight a dictator, and not only this one war, but other wars. Memorial Day is not just about World War II, but it's good to use an illustration of World War II because of what it will lead to. In Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C., outside of Washington, there's over 400,000 gravesites. It is the largest cemetery in the United States. We have some of the most honored of this country buried there, along with many, many soldiers of the United States of America. At Arlington National Cemetery is a tomb that is unique among all the tombs there. It's called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, there is a guard continuously marching before that tomb. Every 30 minutes, that guard is changed. There's some interesting facts about the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. How many steps does the guard take during his walk across the Tomb of the Unknowns, and why? The answer is 21. That's 3 times 7. It alludes to the 21-gun salute, which is the highest honor given any military or foreign dignitary. How long does he hesitate about face to begin his return, and why? He hesitates for 21 seconds for the same reason as answer number one. Why are his gloves wet? His gloves are moistened to prevent his losing his grip on his rifle. Does he carry his rifle on the same shoulder all the time? And if not, why not? No, he carries the rifle on the shoulder away from the tomb. After his march across the path, he executes an about-face and moves the rifle to the outside shoulder. How often are the guards changed? Every 30 minutes, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. I might add, in rain or snow or freezing. It makes no difference. What are the physical traits of the guard limited to? For a person to apply for guard duty at the tomb, he must be between 5 feet 10 and 6 feet 2 inches tall, and his waist size cannot exceed 30 inches. Other requirements of the guard: they must commit 2 years of life to guard the tomb, live in a barracks under the tomb, and cannot drink any alcohol on or off duty for the rest of their lives. They cannot swear in public for the rest of their lives, and cannot disgrace the uniform or the tomb in any way. After 2 years, the guard is given a wreath pin that is worn on their lapel, signifying they served as guard of the tomb. There are only 400 presently worn. The guard must obey these rules for the rest of their lives or give up the wreath pin. The shoes are specially made with very thick soles to keep the heat and cold from their feet. There are metal heel plates that extend to the top of the shoe in order to make the loud click as they come to a halt. There are no wrinkles, folds, or lint on the uniform. Guards dress for duty in front of a full-length mirror. The first 6 months of duty as a guard, cannot talk to anyone nor watch TV. All off-duty time is spent studying the 175 notable people laid to rest in Arlington National Cemetery. A guard must memorize who they are and where they are interred. Among the notables are President Taft, Joe E. Lewis, the boxer, Medal of Honor winner Audie Murphy, the most decorated soldier of World War II of Hollywood fame. Every guard spends 5 hours a day getting his uniform ready for guard duty. He has a creed. This is his creed. My dedication to this sacred duty is total and wholehearted. In the responsibility bestowed on me, never will I falter. And with dignity and perseverance, my standard will remain perfection. Through the years of diligence and praise and the discomfort of the elements, I will walk my tour in humble reverence to the best of my ability. It is he who commands the respect I protect, his bravery that made us so proud, surrounded by well-meaning crowds by day, alone in the thoughtful peace of night. This soldier will in honored glory rest under my eternal vigilance. A nation of over 300 million people never ceases to have a guard walking before the tomb of the unknown soldier. Should we pay respect and honor to those that have fallen in combat, to those who gave their young lives so that we could enjoy the freedoms that we have this morning? Absolutely. Is it the right thing to honor them, to honor the honored dead who have gone on before us, who have blazed the trail of our freedoms in this democratic republic? Absolutely. So it is an honorable thing for them to carry a weapon, a rifle, on their shoulder and march continuously in front of a tomb that no one knows exactly who's buried there. The tomb represents more than just one individual. The tomb of the unknown soldier represents all of those soldiers and sailors and Marines and Air Force that have died on the battlefield in various circumstances, many of them buried at sea. Without a grave marker, they don't know their names. But because we honor them, we honor ourselves as a nation. Because we respect them, we respect ourselves as a nation. Because we march in front of that tomb, we say there is something greater than the individual. There is a reason for us to be here. There's something about life that pulls from the inside of a man's heart and his soul when it reaches way down deep inside of him. Something that is greater than this hedonistic filth that we wallow in today. As long as America will march with its weapon in front of the tomb of the unknown soldier, it will retain the honor that it should have as a nation among nations. America is different. God has blessed America. There is no question about that whatsoever. I have been outside of Knox County. I have been outside of Tennessee. I have been outside of the borders of this country. I have been around this world. I have seen many countries. I have seen many cultures. I have witnessed the way the people live in foreign lands. Friend of mine, I don't speak from what I read in a book. I speak from firsthand witness. We are blessed in America. We are blessed greatly in this country. And we should never take that blessing for granted, because it was bought and paid for with blood. And so when we have a Memorial Day, it is a good thing for us to remember those who went on before us. But can you not take something like this, where they are marching constantly 24 hours a day in front of a tomb, and rightly so, and what they do is honorable for a nation. But my friend, what about the one who went to a cross 2,000 years ago and shed his precious blood for us to be born again? Should we not give him that honor that is due his holy name? Should we always remember that that blood sacrifice cost our Lord Jesus Christ everything? When he went to the tree, there he suffered, he bled, and he died for you, and he died for me. Yes, sir, my friend, it is an honorable thing to represent those, to honor them who've gone on before us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter number 22, he said, here, do this in remembrance of me. So we will ever remember our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. There's something about this today that we need to understand and remember, that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us all. He's everything. Without him, there's nothing. You can have your buildings. You can have your religion. You can have your songs. You can have all of the peripheral things that go with it. But if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not have the heart and soul of what we are about. Amen. So this morning I'm going to preach Christ, and I'm going to preach him crucified to you. I'm going to say as the Apostle Paul did to the church at Corinth. I'm going to come to you, he said, and I'm going to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And so this morning I decided to take the part of the Bible that we call a typology. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to pull out of the typology the things that we can learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. We can start with Adam, for example. Adam, the first man of the earth, was Adam. And when God made Adam, he made humanity. It was just not just one man standing before Adam, before Christ, before God. It was all of mankind. For Adam represented every last one of us. We would not be here today if it were not for that first Adam. And my friend, his wife, Eve, was the mother of all living. So in that sense, she became the parent or the mother of us all, and brought every one of us into this world. Therefore, Adam and Eve become our parents. But Adam prefigures and foreshadows one that is much larger than that first Adam. And he's called the second man, the last Adam, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. For in that last Adam, we all have a future. You see, the first Adam was made for this earth, but the last Adam is the Lord from heaven for eternity into the future. I'm thank God today that I know where tomorrow lies. It is lies in the hands of that first Adam, in that last Adam, not the first one. So our Lord Jesus Christ is prefigured by Adam, but he's also prefigured by their son Abel. Abel is a type of Christ because he shed his blood. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter number 11 that the blood of Abel testifies, and it speaks to us from the ground. It is blood that gets the attention of God. For the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood, that I have given it to you upon the altar as an atonement for the soul. It is when you begin to shed blood that you get God's attention. This is why that we honor our dead, the military dead, because they shed their blood. They paid with their blood for the testimony that we have today. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, with his own life's blood that flowed forth from his veins, testified of the love of God for you and for me. Friend of mine, you don't need religion. You don't need, my friend, you don't need any kind of a religious ceremony or whatever performed over you. What you need today is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to your soul. And there is no one but him that can apply that blood. For the Bible said in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 5, he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. I have never seen physical blood touch me, but in my spirit I know that my sins have been cleansed with the precious blood of Christ. Folks, let me tell you something. The red blood of Christ will cleanse the black stain of sin and turn your soul white as it can be, because he saved you by the grace of God. In the Old Testament, we have the ark, two of them. One of them is the ark of Noah. And inside that ark, they carried from an old world into a new world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is prefigured in that ark. For he saved me and carries me from this old world into a new world. Amen. Thanks be unto God that there's only one that can carry me over the floodwaters of the judgment of God. And folks, the floodwaters of the judgment of God are coming. We already see, my friend, the beginnings of sorrows. When a woman goes into birth, she goes through birth pains. And the Lord Jesus was talking about that in Matthew 24. And we already see that happening. That's a separate message in itself. The Lord Jesus is coming, and we are experiencing birth pains. Amen. Then there is the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's a beautiful thing, the Ark of the Covenant of God, because of what it had inside of it. It had the tables of the law, it had the rod of Aaron, and it had the pot of manna. It had within it what God had supernaturally presented to man. For there was no other rod like the rod of Aaron. There's no other pot of manna like the manna that came down from heaven. And the tables of stone were engraved with the very finger of God. So my friend, here we have the holiness of God, the proficiency of God, and the sovereignty of God, all wrapped up in one box. There, my friend, that Ark of the Covenant is a great picture of Christ. For he is the only one that could ever carry the tables of the law in his soul. He's the only one that could carry that rod of God in his soul. And he's the only one that could carry that pot of manna. For he is the manna from above. In plainer words, our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for every need that we have. The Ark of the Covenant to Israel was its most important centerpiece. With the ark, they had a tabernacle. With the ark, they had a temple. The temple was built around the ark. The tabernacle was pitched around the ark. The ark was the center, the heart, the heartbeat, the soul of their place where they worshiped God. And when the Philistines took the ark, they took the very soul out of Israel. This is why they said, Ichabod, the glory hath departed. But I'm thankful to God today that that cannot be taken from me. I've got God inside me this morning. Think about that for a minute. Here you are, a human being, sitting on a cursed planet, in the midst of a cursed people, yet you have inside you God Almighty and the power of the Holy Spirit. You ought to get up today, walk outside and say, glory to God, hallelujah. Ain't nothing going to put me down, for I'm saved and kept by the power of God, the Ark of the Covenant. In the Old Testament, you had a serpent that was raised up on a pole, and it was called the Brazen Serpent. It was a serpent that if they looked up to, if they had been bitten by fiery serpents, they would be healed. All it took was a simple look, just a look. They didn't have to touch the serpent. They didn't have to say anything. They didn't have to say anything to each other. All it took was a simple look, and they could be saved. Amen. My friend, that's all God asks of you today. Amen. Look to Jesus and be saved. That serpent is a cursed thing. And the curse goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Cursed is the serpent. We have every reason to believe that when Eve was tempted of Satan, according to what Peter said, as Paul said to the church at Galatia, as the serpent beguiled Eve, we have every reason to believe that this serpent, when it came to Eve, was an akash, which was not a crawling thing on the ground. It was probably Satan coming in all of his glory. And she fell for Satan. And because she fell for him, God came down to the serpent and he said this, because thou hast done this thing. In plainer words, Satan, you've got the gall to put your hand on my crowning achievement. You understand this morning that of all the things that God ever made, that man is the crowning achievement of Almighty God. Why? Because man is the last thing God made. And he put him on this earth. And he said in the book of Hebrews, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Give me the summation of why man is so important. And I'll tell you in one word, three words, why man is so important. The image, four words, of God.
Amen.
That's why man is so important. And you say, well, what is the image of God? That's a different message entirely. But as our brother was talking about in Sunday school, when he quoted the book of Genesis, when they were building this tower to reach up into the heavens, he said, now nothing will be withheld from them. If you can think it, you can do it. God has put within the grasp of a man unspeakable power and authority. But the problem is that in your fallen state, you cannot handle it. But the day will come, glory to God, when he will elevate you above your fallen state. And when he raises you above your fallen state, it has not even entered into your mind what you will be when God brings you with him and takes you into the future.
Man.
What is man? And I'm sure Michael and Gable have said that many times. What is a man? I'm 1,000 times stronger, 1,000 times more beautiful, 1,000 times nearer unto God. Yet this lowly creature of dust will be elevated from dust to the palace of the king. From dust to the place to where he is like the very Son of the living God himself. That is our destiny. If you've been born again, that is yours too. In the Old Testament, you had the cities of refuge. These were places where a man could flee if he'd killed someone. And if he had done it accidentally, he could flee to the city of refuge, and there he would be safe. And the avenger of blood could not cross the threshold into the city of refuge. If the avenger of blood crossed the threshold into the city of refuge and tried to take one who had fled there for sanctuary, then they would take him and put him to death, for he had violated the holiness of Almighty God. If one had fled into the city of refuge who was guilty, then God had a system where he would find the guilt of the guilty one, and the city of refuge would not keep him from the kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, God had a good system. It worked pretty good. That was that if you went out and murdered a man's wife and murdered his children, that man, under the Mosaic law and the code of the kinsman redeemer, had a right to hunt you down and take you from the face of the earth. That went a long way in taking care of the civility of people and how they lived among themselves. No lawyers involved, no plea bargaining, no money under the tables. But the avenger of blood came after them. So it is that I'm guilty on all counts. So it is that I have nowhere that I can plead, that I can call upon. So it is that I killed your father, I killed your mother, I killed your children. And so it is that if I flee to the city of refuge, I have no hope. But I thank God today that my Lord Jesus Christ is a type of the city of refuge, but in a greater sense. For the gates that lead into the city of refuge now swing open wide by the grace of God. And once I fled there and take hold of the horns of the altar and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm guilty on all counts. The grace of God that bringeth salvation protects me and cleanses me and makes me free because I trusted in the one who was guilty, friend. My friend who bore my guilt, who bore my damnation, who went to the tree and took in him all the curse of God. And then when he arose from the dead on the third day, he broke the power of the curse of God. And now it cannot curse me. For I am in Christ. If we only knew the price that he paid so that we could be saved. If we only understood, friend, that every filthy, dirty, stinking, rotten sin you ever committed, he bore in his body on the tree. so that we who are dead in sin could be free from sin. He has become my city of refuge. One particular point, and I'll move on, in the Old Testament, that man there would be safe in the house, in that city of refuge, until the death of the high priest. And upon the death of the high priest, everything changed. All bets are off. But you see, my friend, I am in a high priest who will never die.
Amen.
This is why he's able to give them eternal salvation to all that believe on him. Seeing he ever liveth at the right hand of God to plead our case. I'm so glad for it. Armenians are not honest. People that believe you can lose your salvation, they think they're honest. They're not honest. They never look into that mirror and look into their soul and into their heart and say, I know that dwelleth in me no good thing. And I know that if I'm left to myself, I'm a child of hell and not a child of God. And I plead the grace of God, and I plead the blood atonement, and I plead for mercy. The only reason I stay saved today is because of the one who saved me and seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't stay saved because I live right. I stay safe because he lives.
Yeah.
Amen. You say you can live any way you please then, preacher, and go to heaven? No, sir. The Bible said, how are they that dead to sin living no longer therein? He said, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and abusers of themselves of mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, no, 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 no. It's simple like this. I cannot lose what God's given me from above, but I can sure shorten my life on this earth. And he'll take me from the face of this earth if I continue practicing the sin unto death. I'm a dead man. And I'll tell you this right now, too. God would not put up near as much in me as he would a Christian that's been saved 6 months. You take a young babe in Christ that's as green as he can be and doesn't know anything. Some of the old sins may hang on to his flesh. He or she may be having a battle with what they used to be, and the grace of God will give them victory to overcome it. But if you've been saved as long as I've been saved, God won't mess with you. Amen. Because I know too much. I've been through too much. And I know it probably if I went back into this world and he said, here, son, you can go back into it. Doors wide open. You make a choice. If I went back into this world, I probably wouldn't last 6 months. Probably wouldn't last 6 weeks. Probably wouldn't last 6 days. I probably wouldn't last 6 hours. Y'all be preaching my funeral Monday. I'd be gone. Oh, yeah. And it's not because he doesn't love me. It's because I understand what chastening and sanctification and all that's about. I've been at this too long. Don't make a mockery of God. Amen. And he gives you power to overcome it. Thanks be unto God. Hallelujah for the cities of refuge. I got to move along. In the Old Testament, there's a golden candlestick. Gold's a wonderful thing. Did you know how thin this piece of paper is right here? That's thick compared to what you can beat a piece of gold to. Gold leaf can be beaten so thick, can't they, so you can see through it? It can become transparent. It can be beaten so thin that you can see through it. Doesn't that make sense if you read in the book of Revelation, streets of pure, transparent gold? Isn't that amazing? You ever watched them take gold leaf and take it and how careful they are with it and apply it to something? And but even as thin as it is, it's still gold. Do you know why? It's the consistency is so good. It's so great. It's so wonderful. It never rusts. You can bury gold. Go back 10,000 years later, pick it up. Still gold. It's still gold. It's a type of deity. Gold is a picture of deity in the Bible. It's incorruptible. It's a marvelous thing. The greatest conductor, one of the greatest conductors of electricity on earth, your gold ring right here, boys. Keep that in mind. You put that hand on the motor and it's running. It'll fry your hand in a heartbeat. Gold is a wonderful conductor of electricity. Believe me, better than silver. Gold is something else. Why? Because it's free, that's why. It's free in the sense that it's not bound and it's not owned by anybody. God made it and he put it into this earth and he put it here for glory. He glorified himself through gold and he put it in the tabernacle and put it in the temple. And all those instruments are made of gold because he said, I want you to look at it. It's pure. Gold is pure. And gold represents deity, and it represents God's deity. And so the Bible said they took candlesticks of gold. You go into the temple, your tabernacle rather, and there's 7 golden candlesticks, and the light's shining. The light's shining. He doesn't want you to walk around in there in dark. You walk around with the light of God.
Amen.
The light of God is a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
For the light of God illuminates what nothing else can illuminate.
Yeah.
the natural light out here. He said, I want you to go behind the curtain and I'll supply the light. A lot of people live when their lives and they live by what they see and feel and touch and smell and hear with the five senses. They think that's serving God and they're going to live for the Lord with their flesh. They think with their fleshly mind that they figured out how to live for God. No, you got to get on your knees and get a hold of God and let Him begin to reveal Himself to you. And God will reveal Himself to you a little step at a time. I heard a man say something the other day. The first time I'd heard this in all the years since I've been saved. And I want you to hear me now. This is very important. Very, very important what I'm going to tell you right now. This brother said he was reading this book on the Shinar Directive. And it was talking about a preacher named Lake. And he said that preacher made this statement in that book. Here's what that preacher said in that book. Nothing has ever seen the full essence of God. How many times have you heard me tell you, nothing has ever seen the full essence of Almighty God?
Amen.
Where'd I get that from? I sure didn't get it from hearing another preacher. And I've heard some good ones. Where'd I get it from? What began to move on my soul and my spirit and say to me, there is an eternal being that exists in the universe that is an invisible being, and not even the devil has ever seen Him in His full essence. If he had, he would have never said, I will be like the Most High. I began to say to myself, my goodness gracious, what a thing. Here we are in our arrogance and our ignorance. We've been saved 6 months and we got God all figured out. Now here we go, we've been saved 20 years and we've read a few books on theology and we got it all nailed down. Here's God the Father, here's God the Son, and here's God the Holy Ghost. Now the God looks like this, the Father does, God the Son looks like this, and God the Holy Ghost looks like this. One's here, one's there, and one's over here. You got it all figured out. Huh? We, creatures of dust, are going to see Him in His full essence. Before you do, though, He's got to get you ready. If He lets you come before Him right now in that body of flesh, and you tried to lay your eyes on the full essence of God, you just simply cease to exist in the flesh. And your soul and your spirit would no doubt sail on into His presence. That's heaven. God is heaven. Not a place. Not a thing. Not a creature. One day I shall see Him as He is. I will see the God-man glorified at the right hand of the Father. Then I'll see the Father in His full essence as that eternal, absolute, invisible, almighty being. Nothing has ever seen Him like that. And the only way that you'll ever see the Father in His glory like that is for the Son to take you to the Father. And the reason you know the Son today is because the Father took you to the Son. And that's why the Bible said, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. Has He drawn you?
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
I'll have one more and I'll close. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. King of righteousness. None like Him. None before, none since. He's unique, one of a kind. They argue all the time about, well, he had to have a mother and he had to have a father, so he was Shem. What's the Bible say? You say, well, that's symbolic. What's the Bible say? I marvel at my fundamental brothers and sisters who are literal interpreters of the Bible until it comes to a place where they just simply say, well, now it can't be literal. So where'd he come from, preacher? He came from God. That's where he came from. Who was his mother and who was his father? He didn't have one. He came from God. Who was he, preacher? That's a good question. He was certainly a type of Christ. For the Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where did Christ come from, God? He came from God. You've got a priest this morning that's going to live forever. Here's the question you should ask yourself more than who he is. Ask yourself this question when you get home this afternoon. Ask yourself this simple question. Why do we need a priest forever? Oh, that's a good one. You ask yourself that question, you open up a whole new world. Why do we need a priest forever? Since, after all, we are born of the Spirit of God, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Right? But being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's the priest of all mankind.
Amen.
Not just the Jew, not just us. Forever. One day, you'll judge angels. Won't that be something? How do you think that angel is going to feel knowing you came up from the dust and you're going to judge him? I am so glad that he's coming for his bride.
Amen.
That I'm part of the bride.
Thank you, Lord.
Are you part of the bride? Father, in Jesus' name, bless your holy word. Bless the people and speak to them.